You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do this from Australia.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast. Well, let me just tell you what happened. You heard from me on Tuesday before guest host Alex McFarland took over Wednesday and Thursday. And Tuesday, finished radio, headed over to the airport as I've done so many hundreds of times. It was about my 140th overseas trip in, I don't know, including Canada and Mexico, maybe 160-whatever times ministering outside of the United States on a trip. And get to the airport, and there's some problem. You need an electronic visa for Australia, which we had no record of and never had to do before. And just go to this website, fill the thing out. Well, the website kept blocking us from doing it. And by the time everything got processed, I mean, long story, I won't get into all of it. By the time everything got processed, and then the airlines got recorded, and Australian embassy, except, well, I missed the flight and had to fly out the next day. So I left my office about 4 hours later. I came home just thinking, okay, Father, what was that about? Was there a purpose in that? And if so, I haven't discovered it yet, but got one more day at home, which meant arriving in Australia the same day that I have to begin ministering, but not a big deal. There's sufficient grace. But please do pray for grace on this trip, and it'll be tonight, Australia time, where I begin speaking here. So thanks for praying, for anointing grace on the entire trip. And due to my situation with my internet capabilities and other things where I hook up with my radio equipment, I'm unable to take calls on today's show, but I've got some great email questions I'm going to answer. So sit back and enjoy the broadcast. Before I do that, I just want to read an email from one of our workers, a single woman in Nigeria in her 50s, serving the poorest of the poor, serving Muslims, teaching, educating. And she wrote this: today was an emotion-filled day. Got this earlier in the week. This morning we were told that one of our four-year-olds complained of a headache when she got home. Within 30 minutes, she was unconscious and convulsing. She died shortly after arriving at the local clinic. It was so difficult to see her grieving mom. Shortly before her death, this little one pleaded for her mother not to remove her from school due to school fees, telling her that God would provide. In her memory and in honor of her faith, I will pay next year's fees for her sister, Bashirat, who will be entering primary 3. Our little ones may come from Muslim homes, but most of what they learn about God, especially the tiny ones, comes from us. This was well noted in a meeting with parents of children graduating from our program this year. The meeting was to let them know what has been accomplished in our school and to plead with them to send their children to secondary school rather than have them learn a trade at their young age. We suggested Royal Seed, a private Christian school. One mother loudly complained that we do not teach Islamic religious studies alongside Christian religious studies. They do not want their children to be trained in Christianity, and imams are pressuring them to remove their children from missionary schools. I know that since Ramadan has begun, more of our children refuse to come to Friday fellowship, as they have been instructed in their mosque not to do so. The public and Islamic schools give a very substandard education. I was given a chance to speak to 14 parents, 8 of them wearing hijabs. I gently told them that we are a Christian school and that we will not apologize for that and that we will not compromise. We love their children. They will learn Bible here. They will hear their teachers pray in Jesus' name. If they were sick, I will pray for them. And it is in Jesus' name that we saw a child healed, and in his name that I prayed for her hospital bills. I told them that I understood their discomfort, but we are openly Christian and offer undisguised Christian education. They needed to choose between a superior education offered in an uncompromisingly Christian environment or an inferior education where Jesus was not preached. I asked them if, as we lived side by side, it was such a bad thing to have a full understanding of the faith of their neighbors. They were quiet, interesting times. This is what our folks are doing on the front lines, and they're not that far from Boko Haram. What a courageous woman. To support her, go to fire-international.org. Click on Joanne Chinkers. We'll be right back with your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I am answering your email questions today. Cannot take phone calls, but look forward to taking your calls as soon as possible. And again, be praying for me, ministry in Australia, beginning tonight, Australia time. I was about to give out the phone number. Okay, that's habit. Let's grab some email questions. Sam, hi, Dr. Brown. I wanted to ask about Proverbs 16:4, if I may. Most translations say that the Lord made all things for his own purpose or proper end. Yet two translations, Aramaic Bible and Plain English International Standard Version, seem to use the Hebrew word, which is ma'aneh, as would be understood elsewhere, as in Proverbs 15:1 or Job 32:3, etc., where that word, just explaining now, ma'aneh, means answer or response rather than purpose or proper end. Could you tell me why the translators choose to use for his own purpose, proper end, in Proverbs 16:4 instead of the idea of response or answer elsewhere? Is it because of the Hebrew word, which he then writes out, instead of just this particular Hebrew word? No. When you see a difference in the Hebrew, sir, there, it's just that it has a preposition added to it. It's the same word, ma'aneh, and this word, ma'aneh, normally means answer or response. It comes from the root ana, to answer, so a very common root in the Hebrew scriptures, and ma'aneh, answer or response, would be the likely way of reading it. However, it can be interpreted to mean proper end or goal. In that sense, an answer or a response. So a number of different translations. King James, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. New King James, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. ESV, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So notice that the preposition, some understand it to mean for God, for himself, and then others for its purpose. And the Hebrew can work either way. It can mean it, or it can mean for it or for him. NIV, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Let's see a few more translations here. HCSB, the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. A complete Jewish Bible, Adonai made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Oh, let me grab a few more translations while I'm looking at my software here. NET, the Lord works out everything for its own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. NLT, the Lord has made everything for his own purposes, even the wicked for a day of disaster. NRSV, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The Tanakh, New Jewish Version, the Lord made everything for a purpose, even the wicked for an evil day. So the first thing is, the word ma'aneh can mean answer or response, or in that sense, purpose or even proper end. Those are all possible meanings, but it's best not to understand this as saying that God created wicked people and has them specifically set for a day of evil. That's really not the best way to understand this, but rather the Lord works out everything for its specific purpose, even the wicked for a day of disaster, or that everything has a corresponding place in this world. So if someone is wicked, God will then use that for his purposes, just like he used wicked people to crucify the Son of God. So, by the way, let's just see one more here. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, in the Tree of Life. Okay, why is it not occurring here properly? Because I'm looking at my screen instead of with a Bible in hand. Proverbs chapter 16, here we go. Adonai works everything out for his own purpose, even the wicked for a day of disaster. For his own purpose, for its own purpose, or for its corresponding response. That's what it's saying, even the wicked for a day of disaster. And it doesn't say he creates wicked people for a purpose, rather that he works out everything for a purpose. All right, this is Rion. Dear Dr. Brown, what is this doctrine by IUIC that salvation is only for Israel? To me, it seems they believe only dark-skinned people are the chosen ones who will get salvation. 1 Timothy 1:3 clearly says no to all myths and genealogy teachings. IUIC does agree with this, but still clings to there is only one race who suffered the Deuteronomy 28 curses. So therefore, which in my opinion is genealogy anyway, they sound contradictory. What's your view on this? IUIC, presumably just one group of black Hebrew Israelites. There is a cult, and I've addressed it on a short video with the ancient Israelites black. I've addressed it on a short video. If you just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and search in the digital library for black, you'll see it. I need to do more teaching on this. I need to point by point demolish their position. But they claim that the original Israelites were black, that Jesus was black, and the extreme cult members that salvation is basically for the black race, that the white man is the manifestation of the devil. You have others that have more orthodox beliefs about Jesus or salvation, but who simply say that Jesus was black and the ancient Israelites were black. First, it doesn't matter what color Jesus was or the ancient Israelites were. If they were black, if they were blue, if they were green, if they were white, if they were purple, it doesn't matter. Whatever color they were. Okay, so that's completely immaterial. Factually, it's incorrect. Factually, it's incorrect to say that the ancient Israelites were black. You may have had some black-skinned among them, but they were Middle Eastern, all right? I address that on this video, which you can watch, with the ancient Israelites black, and I deal with some of the common misinterpretations and misnomers. But their big point, Deuteronomy 28, that one of the curses on Israel for disobedience is that they would be carried away in ships, and that happened with the ancient slave trade, or that happened with the African slave trade as they were carried in ships across the Atlantic. Yeah, it doesn't say that whoever is carried away in ships in slave trade is therefore the people of Israel from Deuteronomy 28. No, that's one of many curses, and you can trace back historically who the Jewish people were. You can trace back by DNA back to the Middle East, and you can trace back historically, century after century after century, where we have been and where we have been scattered. Some of the tribes or parts of the tribes have been lost. That's true. But we can be traced historically. There's no disputing about that. And if you look at the ancient iconography, if you look at the ancient artwork from that part of the world, you'll see that people were Middle Eastern in skin color. In other words, they and in hair, they were not primarily black. They were Middle Eastern. So as Billy Graham once said to a mixed race crowd, speaking to blacks, he said, Jesus was lighter than you, and speaking to whites, saying he was darker than you. But again, that part's immaterial. Moses married a black woman, Numbers the 12th chapter. And there's certainly been black blood that's flown through the Jewish people and among the Jewish people. It has simply not been the majority in any way, shape, size, or form. And yes, there's been intermarriage over the centuries, so that women intermarried with Jewish men and became part of the religious Jewish community in Eastern Europe. Hence, you have that intermarriage. When you've had tribes of Jews in Africa or India and they've stayed there long enough, they've intermarried with the surrounding population. And that population is then those that are preserved, converted to Judaism, became part of the family of Israel. And they can be traced out in Africa, in India. Yeah, you do have that that's happened. But it doesn't mean the original Israelites were Indian, or the original Israelites were African. No, that's not the case. As for the people of Israel, there are a couple of times in history where historians can well argue back with the Phoenician slave trade, where they would be sent out on ships, and then as a result of the fall of Jerusalem and things that Rome was doing, where they would have been sent out on ships as slaves. So there are times in our history when that certainly did happen from what we could tell. I mean, it's strange to argue, you know, who's been cursed more. It's what a strange thing to argue about. And I certainly wonder in the days of the Holocaust and other times when Jews have been singled out, if these black Hebrew Israelites would be saying, hey, we're the real Jews, you should be killing us. Yeah, I don't think so. As for discussion about genealogies, I don't think that's what Paul was talking about don't be aware of your own genealogy. I think there are other issues and battles he was talking about regarding genealogies and said, just don't get caught up with these things. But in any case, this is a cult that is growing. In certain ways, it is extremely ugly and full of deception. And there are some parts of it that are not as extreme as others, but it is growing. I'm sometimes asked about it on a weekly basis. Some other apologists are. And at a certain point, maybe I can have one of their leaders on. We will discuss the issues. We'll find out exactly what they believe. There's more and more stuff on internet now, so we can do a better job of understanding it and refuting it and preaching the real gospel so that these people created in the image of God and for whom Jesus died can really know salvation and freedom, which of course transcends race. In that sense, there's no black or white in Jesus. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go with more of your questions. Not taking calls today, but answering your email questions. And real quick, let me point out to you my special resource offer. I believe it will be a real blessing to you. In the early 80s, I began studying more and more about the prophets of Israel. I began to see how God used them and how God spoke to them. And then I began to see how this paralleled ways that the Holy Spirit moved in our own day. Not that we're writing scripture as the prophets did or have infallible words from God as the prophets did, but the moving of the Spirit on the prophets and how they were gripped with a burden. And I related to getting gripped with a burden also and having that sense of urgency and intensity from the Lord. Maybe you felt that sometimes when you're really burdened and gripped. And then I began to, to see how God spoke through the prophets and how they would often hear with the inner ear and then realize how the Holy Spirit spoke to us and how we would hear through our inner ear. Again, not elevating us to the level of Old Testament prophets, of course, but recognizing that there is the gift of prophecy to this day, according to Scripture. I mean, Paul explicitly says that we should not just not despise it, but that we should earnestly seek to prophesy. And then as I began to look at Scripture more and more on this, I began to teach on it and did a whole series. This was years back, did a whole series on prophets and prophetic ministry. What was it? About 16 weeks long and maybe an hour and a half each time, so about 24 hours of teaching. And then towards the end of that time, we had Leonard Ravenhill with us. He went to be with the Lord in 94 at the age of 87. But a few years earlier, he came and ministered for us in Maryland. And we included his teaching in the series. I mean, he was a deep prophetic voice calling for repentance in the church. And in that sense, as David Wilkerson once said to me, an Elijah kind of prophet. I mean, one of these men who deeply encounters God and comes with a message of repentance to the nation. We put this whole series together on prophets and prophetic ministry. I've built on it in my teaching over the years. When I did my Jeremiah commentary, I built on the truths that I'd learned studying the prophets back then. But it's been a popular teaching series ever since, originally on cassette tape and then on CD and now available by download. Well, it's inexpensive to start for a full class, okay? It's inexpensive to start for a full class, but we've reduced the price by 60%, and you can download the whole series and have it in a matter of moments. Wherever you're listening around the world, you can do that. I really believe you'll be blessed and stirred and challenged and helped and encouraged by this series. It's practical on every level as well, and I believe it'll stir your heart and really open up the scriptures to you. I recently taught on that subject at a seminary, used the very same outline I had many years ago. So take advantage of the special resource offer. You can find it right on the homepage at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. All right, let me go on with your questions. This is an anonymous question. Dr. Brown, how can a Christian decide between the various Christian denominations? Can you please provide some guidance and advice on this? Certainly. First, Jesus did pray that his church, his messianic congregation, would be one. He prayed that we would be one, that we would love one another, and said that the world would know that we were his by the love we had one for another, and specifically prayed for our unity, even as he and the Father were one. So we know that ultimately God's goal for us is that we recognize as whether one another is one, and that we walk together as one. All right. That doesn't mean that we don't have distinctives. That doesn't mean that we don't have differences. It means that in the midst of our differences and distinctives, we have full unity of the faith and come together as one. Now, there are divisions between denominations. Obviously, when they teach mutually exclusive things that are different, they can't all be right at the same time, obviously, about all things. But this, to me, is somewhat also like the food court at the mall. In my old days when I didn't eat healthily, you know, you have a lot to choose from. You go into the mall, and you've got, you know, your American fast food, and you've got your Italian, you've got your Mexican, you've got your Chinese, you've got other options, you know, and then just desserts and things like that. And aside from, you know, the Mexican and a couple others, man, I, you know, one day go for one day go for another. And they were all varieties. Now, they had in common that they were all unhealthy. But look at it, say, at a salad bar, a healthy salad bar in an all-you-can-eat buffet restaurant. They have all these different options, but they're all nourishing you and feeding you. So I recognize that different groups have different strengths. I recognize that different groups have different emphases. In that respect, there is good and there is health to the various expressions. The problem is they're often mutually exclusive. The problem is that one claims to have it all and the other claims to have it all. And sometimes they don't work together and sometimes even speak against each other. So here's what I encourage you to do. No one is willingly and knowingly being deceived.
We are the first congregation of the deceived. We are the first assembly of the misled.
The pastor doesn't get up and say, now, I'm not teaching the Bible. You know, I have a Bible up here, but I'm going to make up my own interpretation and try to trick you and con you out of your money. No, no one does that. So here's what I encourage you to do. Study the scriptures prayerfully. Get on your knees if you can and read the scriptures and say, God, speak to me and guide me. If you came to faith in a certain community, you were born again in that community, and you find that the people there love the Lord, that they're seeking to live godly lives, that they're seeking to touch a lost and dying world, and you're in basic harmony with that group, well, then stay there. If you can grow and be challenged by the teaching and preaching and feel protected and covered from error, and if you can serve there and get involved, well, wonderful. That's great. Stay there and don't worry about other denominations or groups except to say, well, I wonder what strengths they may have. I wonder what good they may have, and be open to learn from that. But if you're not in that situation, if you're, quote, between churches, or you came to faith kind of on your own outside of a church community and now you're looking for one, like I say, read the Bible. Start with the basics of the basics. They must really believe the Bible is God's word. They must preach salvation alone through Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, they must really believe he died for our sins, rose from the dead. They must believe he's coming again, and they must believe we have a mission here in this world, and that he calls us to live holy lives and make a difference in this world. I mean, these are the basics of the basics on every level. And of course, I go down more and more and more on a list, but now keep reading the scripture. Find a church that seems healthy, that seems to care about others, that seems to be making a difference in reaching people's lives, and that really calls you to live for the Lord, a place where you can throw yourself in as well. And ask God to lead you, and ask God to guide you. And as he does, you'll get planted. You don't just want to rely on radio and TV and internet if you have access to a congregation, but get planted, get established. And remember, it's twofold. You want to grow, and you want to be a blessing. You want a place where you'll be challenged to walk closer to the Lord, where your family will be helped if you have family, and where you can serve and throw yourself in and help in one capacity or another. May the Lord guide you and plant you. And all those who've been hurt by one church, hey, not all churches are going to hurt you, and Jesus won't hurt you. You need the body, and the body needs you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are in Australia. You've got questions, we've got answers. Just answering your email questions today. Normally, when I travel overseas, we are able to set things up. I can take calls like normal. Not able to do so today, but we're going to have a great broadcast as we continue to answer your email questions. Here's a fascinating one. I have a very close person in my life that is an atheist. Recently, she has looked into a religion called Wicca. I looked into it myself, and me being a Christian, I had no idea what to do. Wicca, of course, it's witchcraft-based. Or it's satanic. She told me that before she does anything, she'll try being a Christian. I was wondering if you could give me some advice on this, maybe some scriptures that will help me show her that it's wrong, choose witchcraft. I would really urge you to put your entire emphasis on really introducing her to know the Lord. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's look at it like this. Let's say that you have food that is so healthy, so life-changing, that when someone eats it for a week, they'll never want to go back to their old way of eating. That's the gospel. That's introducing people to Jesus. That's, bringing them to a place of forgiveness of sins. That's helping them really come to know the one true God. And when someone encounters him, witchcraft is going to be worse than eating human waste. Witchcraft is going to be worse than jumping off a building. In other words, when they really know God, when they truly know Jesus, they'll renounce the works of darkness and run from them. So I would really encourage you to help her understand who Jesus is, why he died for our sins, how it is that we sin against God. Read through his words, his teachings with her, so she sees her sin and her need for a Savior. And then show her the beauty of Scripture, how this one God created everything, and that it is folly to worship one of his fallen created beings in rebellion. And show her that when people follow the ways of God, it brings life and blessing and joy and freedom. Yes, we have opposition in this world, but you better believe it's worth it. Yes, we walk through this world like everybody else, and there's life and death and there are issues, but with Jesus, it is a joy. If you can show her, help her to see why the Bible is God's word. You know, even give her an old classic book like Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You know, something that will speak to the truth about who God is. Or a book for atheists. You know, find out what her big issues are. Is it evolution? Is it something else? And you know, give her a book by Lee Strobel on the Creator, or on Jesus being the Messiah. You know, the case for Christ. You know, give her something like that, or Frank Turk's Stealing from God. Something that'll help her in the midst of her atheism, and recognize that ultimately she's a lost person needing God. And if she can really be introduced to the truth of the Scripture, really be introduced to the beauty of the Lord, really be introduced to new life in Jesus, then Wicca, like I said, will have no more appeal to her than, forgive the term, human waste. In other words, it will be that despicable to her, and she'll never need to learn more about it because she's found the truth in the light. When you find the light, you don't go searching around in the darkness. When you find the life, you don't go searching around in death. When you find the truth, you don't go searching around in deception and error. So let's pray, Lord, use Eric to lead his friend to you. And as she humbles herself to you and cries out to you, may she truly encounter you. May she recognize the depth of her sin. May she recognize the beauty of your love. May she be wonderfully, radically, gloriously born again. May she never look back to her old ways. May she find everything she needs as she seeks you. Amen. All right, friends, we'll be right back.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Are you ready for more answers to your questions? This is Michael Brown coming away from Australia. If you're anywhere in Sydney, join me the rest of this weekend and into the middle of next week in Sydney, and then from there in Melbourne the next weekend. Would love to see you face to face, especially if you listen to the broadcast, you follow us on social media, read our articles. Would love to meet you face to face. All my itinerary is on askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Wherever you are around America, other nations, check things out on the itinerary there. And be sure to go there for latest articles and latest videos. And by the way, once a week, we send out an e-blast with brief summaries of the articles we've put out, the videos. We'll probably be sending out a separate e-blast for videos as well during the week. And then if you're connected with us on social media, Facebook or Twitter, or if you subscribe on YouTube, as soon as a new video's out, you'll know. As soon as a new article's out, we post it on Facebook or Twitter. So this way you can stay informed, stay equipped, stay in touch. Okay. Where is my question? Here we go. This is from Martha. She says, I'm 52 years old. I've been a missionary, Bible teacher, counselor, wife, and mother. I can't believe that after all these years and experiencing such great freedom in Christ, I'm still conflicted about this issue. My pastor has asked me to consider becoming ordained. I can't get past it's shameful for a woman to speak in church, even though I speak in church almost every week. Do these verses truly mean my voice should be removed from the congregation? Sharing the word feels so right. It's such a blessing, but is it truly wrong? I simply want to honor Christ. I would appreciate greatly your insight. Thank you. May Christ's grace fill you and your family with joy. I give a short teaching on this on a video, Are Women Called to Be Pastors? Again, it's on our YouTube channel, but you can find it on our website, askdrbrown.org. Just type in women, and you'll see a list, and you'll see that video. So I do have a short teaching on this because it's one of the most common questions that we're asked. And to me, the biggest issue, Martha, is that you want to please the Lord. The biggest issue is that you say, I just want to honor Christ, and whatever he wants is what I want. That is your safety valve. The other thing is you're doing what you're doing under authority. You're doing what your pastor is asking you to do as opposed to trying to take over or usurp authority, which is also very, very important. So what about the passages, in particular 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, that seem to prohibit or at least greatly cut back on women speaking or teaching in church, at least with men present? 1 Corinthians 14 is best understood in the context of the ancient world. Women less educated, men sitting on one side of the meeting, women on the other. It still happens in various parts of the world. I was in a meeting in Italy recently, and that's not exclusively, but pretty much how they did it. And in that setting, let's say you're in a house, maybe you can squeeze 30 people in there, and the women were less educated, there's teaching going on. And it doesn't talk about women teaching or preaching there. Rather, it says if they have questions, let them ask their husbands at home, because it's obviously disruptive in the meeting to be calling across or asking questions. You say, are you stretching that? No, I'm not, because in the 11th chapter, Paul talks about in a mixed meeting, men and women together, women praying publicly and prophesying publicly. Just the proper order for that. But absolutely, women can prophesy. Philip's daughters were prophetesses. We read that in the book of Acts. We know in the Old Testament, God used prophets. And Paul's looking back to Old Testament precedent. There were women who were prophets. There were women who were judges, led the nation like Deborah. In Jeremiah's day, Josiah went to Huldah, a prophetess. Miriam is called a prophetess in the book of Exodus. So in any case, we know God speaks through women. Psalm 68, a throng of women make the word known. We know in the New Testament that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned as a couple several times. And most of the time, Priscilla's name comes first. And it says that they instructed Apollos. And then if women teaching at all was bad because they were so easily deceived, why does Paul have older women teaching younger women in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter? Discipling them in the ways of being mothers and wives and things like that. But what about 1 Timothy 2, beginning verse 11? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You might say, okay, that settles it. That prohibits a woman from teaching at all. Let me share another perspective. And this is from Philip Barton Payne in his book, Man and Woman, One in Christ, an exegetical and theological study of Paul's letters. Now, you get a very different reading on this from scholars like Wayne Grudem and Andreas Kustenberger. But let's take a look at what Barton Payne says. The central purpose of 1 Timothy is to counter false teaching in the church in Ephesus. Some women in the church in Ephesus were so influenced by false teaching, they had in fact already turned away to follow Satan, 5:15, 1 Timothy 5:15. Some were, quote, idle and going about from house to house, and like the false teachers, 1:6, 6:20, and 2 Timothy 2:23, they were speaking nonsense, 5:13, and saying things they ought not. Consequently, Paul calls women to good deeds, 2:10, and in order to counter their deception, he commands, let women learn in quietness and all submission, 2:11. To stop the group most influenced by the false teachers from teaching in church assemblies where men would be present, he adds, I'm not permitting a woman to teach, and in combination with this, as shown by Paul's typical use of this Greek word, oude, to assume authority over a man, but to be in quietness. And he says to assume authority is the only confirmed meaning of this Greek word in Paul's day, other than its component parts, self-achieving. In contrast, there are no unambiguous instances of this word meaning to have authority until several centuries after Paul. Given this understanding, Paul prohibited women from doing exactly what the false teachers were doing, namely assuming authority to teach in church assemblies. That, he said, was the issue. Not teaching, but assuming authority to do it. And because they were the ones most commonly deceived, they were not the ones to be teaching. You say, yeah, but hang on. He appeals to creation and says Adam wasn't deceived, the woman was. So in other words, women are more readily deceived. Now, you could draw that argument from there. Let's also remember that Adam rebelled outright. What does that say? In other words, Eve was deceived, then Adam did what he did with his eyes open. And then what do we do with the fact that the women were the first ones to believe Jesus rose from the dead and the men didn't? Could it be that women are more open to spiritual things and therefore more easily deceived or more easily believing, and men move more slowly, therefore less easily deceived, on the other hand, less easily believing? Let's also remember that the false prophets were mainly men in the Old Testament, and that the major false religions were largely founded by men, and cults, the same thing. So continuing Philip Barton Payne, Paul gives two reasons or explanations for this restriction on women assuming authority to teach men. First, it would typically convey disrespect to man, woman's source in creation, for Eve was taken out of Adam, who was formed first. Second, Eve's deception epitomizes how serious the consequences can be when a woman is deceived by a false teacher and conveys the false teaching to a man. Throughout this passage, Paul repeatedly affirms women. He encourages women to engage in good works. He commands them, whoops, I just slid down on my page here. Uh-oh, okay, I lost my page here for a second. Let's see if I can find it. Come on. All right, I will have to relocate. I'm reading from an ebook on my computer here. And all right, let me try one more time and see if I can find it here. Okay, one second. I'm sorry to do this on radio. You're waiting by the moment. Okay, I'm going to have to stop reading there. My apology. It accidentally clicked on an endnote and jumped away, but I don't think I could have finished what he was saying. The bottom line is, Paul is encouraging women, affirming women, but warning against false teachers and warning against women who are being deceived, assuming authority to teach. But to then extrapolate from that under no circumstances could a gifted, trained, godly, submitted woman teach is not at all what Paul is saying. I do believe that senior headship, the pattern is male, so that throughout Scripture, the general pattern of senior headship and the way God has wired us is going to be male. So governmental authority as a pattern and rule I see as male, but I do realize God has raised up women in different ways and has used them in powerful ways in leadership and ministry. But the primary pattern, just like we see in heads of state around the world, just as we see with pastors and spiritual leaders around the world, is generally male. And that is the normal pattern to follow. But going back to Martha, if you are being asked by your pastor to teach, preach, get ordained, do it. Do it with joy. If God's given you a gift for the edification of the body, if Jesus has given you a gift for the edification of the body, and your leadership is asking you to officially be ordained and to exercise this gift for the good of the body, the only way you'd be sinning is by not using the gift. To use it is to honor the Lord. To use it is to build up the people of God. Ultimately, you have to be convinced in yourself, but hopefully, as you realize there are other ways to contextually and historically read certain passages, it will enable you and free you to do everything God's called you to do in submission and honor.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got time for a few more email questions today on The Line of Fire. Next week we'll be coming your way from Australia, and also some special guest host days from my dear friend, Dr. Frank Turek. I trust you were blessed as Dr. Alex McFarland guest hosted the last 2 days. Let me share something with you first, an encouraging testimony, and then I'll get to a couple more of your email questions. There is a young man, Mike. I'm just going to give his first name, but he's married to Susanna. They've got a few kids. And Mike used to play in a Christian rock band. He served in our fire community for a few years, was part of our community in the school for a little while, and then led our youth for a little while. And God called him out from our midst. He had further training and equipping, and then went to Northern Iraq, where we have other grads and other friends of ours serving and making a real difference. But here's someone, a married man with kids, and listen to what he's doing. Hello, friends and family. This is his latest e-newsletter. We have experienced incredible favor with the people in our city as we are building a medical program here. We're implementing a three-pronged approach to medical work here. Now, he's not a medical doctor, but he's networking with others. He's saying, people are hurting. We want to make a difference. One, providing continuing medical education to the staff at the local hospital. Two, building a small, semi-permanent clinic that can focus on the specific needs of the refugees in our mountain town. Three, building a team of combat medics to serve wounded Kurdish Peshmerga on the front lines in their battle against ISIS. And he said these three things have been developing as we seek to answer the question, how do we maximize our rapport among our target people group? We want them to hear the message of the gospel, to love and adore Christ. And as a means to that end, we want to live our lives in such a way as to demonstrate that we are here in their pain, in their trials, in their time of need. That's what Christians do. Another of our grads serving in Northern Iraq, Fabian, sent out his newsletter a little over a week ago and sent me a video to look at. It was a Kurdish Muslim who got saved, came to know Jesus. His family basically locked him up for a month. And anyway, he ended up getting baptized, and it's moving. There are other Kurdish believers there as he's immersed in water, and they're hugging each other and crying. And folks are making a difference. Folks are making a difference in the midst of a lot of pain and suffering. That's what Christians do. All right. Heath asks, just wondering if Dr. Brown heard about Converse releasing an LGBT Pride collection of their all-star shoes. It's not major news, but I thought I'd share, and directs me to their homepage. Wonder what his thoughts are if other companies follow suit in endeavors like this. Should Christians buy their products? If we decide to not purchase products from companies that do this sort of thing, how would a Christian function in society if we start to see a majority of companies do things like this? Yeah, of course, these kinds of questions come up all the time, especially since major Fortune 500 companies are pro-gay activists, since companies, for credit card companies or computer companies or airlines, on and on and on, hotels, motels, so many companies, major companies, major banks are pro-gay activists and score 100 on the Human Rights Campaign Index for being being in harmony with and supporting the goals of gay activism. So what I've done is this. I'm not trying to hurt somebody. I am not trying to hurt somebody's business as much as act with conscience. So I'm fully aware that the computer I'm using is Microsoft Windows. And Microsoft has long been a champion of gay activism. And my wife uses Mac. So Apple even more so have they been champions of gay activism. And I use an American Express credit card when I travel. And Amex scores, I think, 100 on the Human Rights Campaign Corporate Equality Index. And, let's just see. I fly most frequently on American Airlines and Delta. And most of them have long since been real friends of gay activism in many, many ways. So on and on it goes. Obviously, we wouldn't be able to function in this world right now if we said we're going to boycott everyone that's gay-friendly. Look, these companies feel they're doing a good thing. They feel they're doing the right thing. They are not openly exalting a sexual act. They are standing with people. That's their viewpoint. And say, you know, the CEO of Apple is Tim Cook. He's openly and proudly gay and obviously worked very closely with the Steve Jobs, the head of Apple, the deceased head of Apple for many years. So they're looking at employees. They're looking at things that they feel are right. And the Human Rights Campaign has done a good job of selling this as this is good business, etc. And they feel they're on the right side of the current civil rights issue and on and on and on. So, yeah, some of them may be aggressively pushing an anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible agenda. But I don't see the vast majority of them doing that. I see them doing what they think is right, and this is about equality. They bought into the whole mindset, and in their mind, they're doing a good thing. However, there are lines that are drawn that force me to take action. For example, Target. When Target did what they did, when Target said, first last year, we are removing gender distinctions from the toy aisles, okay? So it's not going to be boys' toys, girls' toys, just going to be toys. And wherever else we can remove gender distinctions, that is now declaring war, in a sense, on gender distinctions. And they're doing it because of the complaints of a tiny minority of people. When they go a step further this year and say, not only bathrooms, but dressing rooms are gender neutral, and all you have to do is identify as a woman. You could walk in there as a man, and if a woman has a problem, that's her problem. That's just crazy. That's just crazy. That's unsafe. That's unwise. It's going to be abused by heterosexual predators. And even a man who identifies as a woman who is clearly a biological man, he goes walking into the ladies' dressing room. It's obvious many ladies are going to feel uncomfortable. Understandably so. I understand he feels uncomfortable too, but so do they. And you have to look at the well-being of the whole. So when that happens, I agree, time to send a message. Time to send a message. And if it does hurt Target's business, let it be so, because they're not being sensitive to a large, large number of their constituents. And from what I can tell, it is hurting them. Also, on a personal level, if I have dealings with a company and they trash Christian values to me, and they make clear we are standing with gay activism and we could care less about your Christian values, and they make that known to me, then in conscience, I don't give them my business. This happened years back with Starbucks. No, they didn't say we're trashing your Christian values, but trust me, it was we are standing with gay pride events no matter what happens. And in those days in Charlotte, North Carolina, they were real vulgar and all kinds of junk, and they didn't care. And when I said, will you stand with us for pro-life rally or teen abstinence or celebrating marriage as a union of man and woman? No way, no way. So just since then, when it's my dime, in conscience, I don't give them my business. And that's just how I operate and leave things there. Hey, friends, we are out of time. Please pray for me on this Australia trip. Really appreciate it. Go to the website. Check out our very special resource offer on prophets and prophetic ministry. And be sure to sign up for our Israel trip. My bottom line today, Jesus first, always.